Good afternoon. So I struggled until last night to actually title this sermon. And after this last song, I should have named it All I Have is Christ. So the title of this sermon is Unworthy Servants Serving a Worthy God. All I Have is Christ. So we just throw that in on the end now. If you guys remember a couple sermons ago, when I was preaching on Jesus saying that we must strive to enter through that narrow door, and we were talking about what it looks like to strive, and I was kind of talking about this picture that people paint of this battle between religion versus relationship, I think in our passage today, Jesus kind of digs into that just a little bit more to paint a picture of what it actually looks like to serve the Lord. But as far as the phrase, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. From what I understand, this phrase comes from a desire to maintain the purity of the gospel. It is rooted in maintaining the reality that salvation is not just of the Lord, but that salvation is completely of the Lord, right? That it's none of us, it's all of God. He begins the work, he completes the work, he fuels the work, he does everything. But while it might be understandable to use this phrase in certain contexts, I think it has been more harmful than it's been good. On one hand, it makes clear the reality that works will not grant you access into the presence of God. It won't grant you entry into his kingdom. An evangelist loved by many once said, "It is the work of God alone to justify, to sanctify, and to glorify, which three comprehend the whole of salvation." In a journal, he would also write, "I believe justification by faith alone as much as I believe there is a God." It's very true. You can't believe there is a God apart from faith. You can't serve God outside of faith. So I love the emphasis on faith alone, showing that it's equally essential to belief in God itself. But even better than that, we have the words of Paul, which are the words of God, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, on the other hand, for some, it has inspired this kind of Christianity that's really foreign to Scripture. It has led to the misunderstanding of doctrines or concepts like once saved, always saved. It has become a straw man for many who reject the gospel and say that we have to do this law. They say things like, "You Christians believe you just have to say this prayer, right? And you can just go on living however you want." And sadly, many who name the name of Christ, many who call themselves brothers and sisters of the faith, they live in a way that give evidence, right, for people to believe this is actually what we think as Christians. But I think what we see all throughout the Bible, what we see all throughout the Bible and definitely in our text today, it shows us that this concept of religion versus relationship is actually a false dichotomy. To simply categorize religion from the narrow perspective of works righteousness has proven to be very misleading at best. And at worst, it makes the decree of the Father, it makes the life, death, resurrection, and intercession of the Son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to no effect. The reality is, anyone who truly has a relationship with God will indeed produce righteous fruit. So while we radically and unapologetically embrace faith alone, we ought to equally communicate through the word and through our word indeed, the fact that faith is never alone. And why is that? Because God is with the man or the woman of faith. He's working in and through us. But while Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that we are not saved by works, in the very next verse it says that we are saved unto good works, right? In other words, because we have been saved, our lives must look different. In fact, our lives will look different. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship." Just think about that. Have you ever created or made anything? You made it for a purpose. You didn't just make it to sit on the shelf, right? You made it to do something. We were created not just as his workmanship, but we were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. And God has prepared those works beforehand, not just to be sat in front of us, but for us to actually walk in them. And so if our lives are to be in humble service to the Lord, which we're going to learn in the text today, if we're to wholly trust in his mercy and grace, if we are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then we must have a doctrine of works at the same time. If we are his masterpiece created anew in Jesus, if we bear his image, we ought to display the beauty of his hands, his masterful workmanship, because if you didn't know, church, this is why we're still here today. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for once again bringing us together around your word, around songs of praise, songs reminding us of how good you are, how unworthy we are to even be here today, Lord, but you have made us worthy. Christ, you have come and you have died for us and you have given us righteousness so that we can now come boldly before the throne of grace. Lord, I pray that you would use me today to stir up your church to good works from a humble heart and using the faith that you have given us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So our passage again is Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. No. You can. It got to be one. All right. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And then afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. As we listen to this parable from Jesus, I want us to consider four things, three things actually from the text. The first thing is the duty of a servant. We're going to see this in verses 7 and 8. Second is the humility of a servant. We'll see this in verse 9. And from 7 to 9, there's going to be a lot of overlap as we build up to the final verse. And so you're going to see the duty of a servant, the humility of a servant. The third point is going to be the worth of a servant, which is verse 10. And then we're going to end it with the reward of a servant, something for us to look forward to as we serve the Lord. So who is Jesus speaking to? It was pointed out last week in verses 1 and 5 of Luke chapter 17. It informs us that Jesus's audience for this parable was the disciples and the apostles. After warning the disciples concerning temptation and forgiveness, and after the apostles asked for Jesus to increase their faith, he teaches them about the importance of being a servant. While we have heard time and time again about this disunity between faith and works, Jesus does the exact opposite. He doesn't separate the two, but he balances them. While it's vitally important to have faith to do difficult things, such as forgiving our brothers and fleeing from sin, as we see in verses 1 through 3, some might even say we might need a lot more faith so we can perform the impossible, and we do see that in verses 4 through 6. But the context here in verses 7 through 10 speaks to this layer of faith that we actually must access every single day. We might not always struggle greatly with forgiving one another each day. We might not always have a mountain in our way every single day. However, as one commentary put it, it is essential that we have faith to do even the routine tasks our master has committed to us. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples in Living Christ Church. If you are his disciples, then this is his word for you as well. So first, let's look at the duty of a servant. As Jesus often does when he's teaching, he walks the disciples through a series of questions, right? And then he concludes with a statement. And although these questions are often rhetorical, the point is to engage the mind of the listener. And it's very effective. Why does Jesus do this? Because we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We read this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But this only happens when we're confronted with pointed questions that challenge our inconsistencies. How many of you have ever been challenged by a question and it made you think, maybe I need to rethink that? These pointed questions challenge or point out our blind spots or even our misconceptions, such as this false dichotomy of religion and relationship. So Jesus asks three questions, and the first one we find here in verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Let me just start out by stating the obvious. The answer here is no, right? But the question is, why not? And we also need to be clear, Jesus isn't speaking to this about to the disciples about this so they can see themselves as kings or as the master. The point here is to help them to understand two things. One is the mentality and the position of the one who commands, and then the mentality and the position of the one who serves. The problem with the disciples at times, we see this was a problem area because I forget which disciple it was, but he said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, right? Other times you had disciples outside of the 12 and they would place these burdens on the Gentile believers. And we know this because we see the counsel that came from it in Acts chapter 15. But you might ask, well, how does it manifest itself today? We see it in the Bible. I think it manifests itself in different ways, but sometimes, or I think pretty often in the church, it manifests itself in titles, right? I'm apostle so-and-so. I am evangelist so-and-so. I am fill in the blank so-and-so, right? We love to lead with titles or these letters after our name. I mean, let's keep it real. We want to be high and lifted up. None of us want to be brought low. How often do you hear, I am servant so-and-so? You don't hear it too often. But Jesus has something to say about people with this mentality in Matthew chapter 23. They love the place of honor at feasts, in the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. And what he says next fits perfectly in the context of where we are today. But you are not to be called rabbi. That'll humble you, right? For you have one teacher. Put us all on the same playing field, and you are all brothers. And call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So while there are other times in Scripture, and there are definitely contexts that point to our station in Christ, in order to be most like Christ, we must not covet this position that we didn't even earn for ourselves. And we're going to get back to this later as I close with what we're looking forward to, the reward of a servant. But here in verse 7, while Jesus wants the disciples to consider the mind of the one who has servants, the point again is to highlight this obvious difference in degree of separation between these two positions. What is the mentality and the position of the one who commands? The mentality is to give orders, to give direction for the purpose of meeting a desire or a need that they have. The position of the one who commands is superior in relation to the servant. And so what is the mentality and the position of the one who serves? The mentality is to follow those orders for the purpose of meeting a need or a desire that they have as the servant. The position of the servant is inferior in relation to their master. Now, of course, we see certain words in the text like slave. So I think I need to just touch on briefly what this word actually means because of the history of our nation. Jesus wasn't using this example of slavery as we know it in order to make a point of how we should be serving the Lord. We know what God thinks about what happened in American slavery, right? We know God hates stealing men. In Exodus 21:16, it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and whoever found in possession of him shall be put to death. And we also know the mistreatment of slaves was a great evil in the eyes of God. Even when we see slaves being disciplined in the Old Testament, it was to bring correction, not harm. It wasn't to bring death. If a slave was harmed by their master, the slave would be set free, according to Exodus 21:26-27. And if that slave died as a result, their master was to be put to death, according to Exodus 21:12. So if you want to know what God thinks about slavery, there you go. There you have it. So the most accurate translation here is actually bondservant. So remember what I said a moment ago, the mentality of a servant is to follow orders for the purpose of meeting a need or a desire that they actually have. The bondservant would actually sell themselves into slavery. And the disciples, they would have known this. They had the book of Leviticus. It actually laid out what it looks like to take care of a bondservant. You weren't supposed to mistreat them. You were supposed to treat them as a sojourner. A lot of times they would sell themselves to a rich foreigner or even someone within their own community. And they weren't supposed to be treated as a helpless slave. And of course, we know what happens during the year of Jubilee. They were able to be set free. And they also would go with their family. They would go with the things that they own. The property would be restored to them. Now, another thing that stands out in this text that makes this different than the narrative of American slavery we find in the very next text, the very next verse, verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Now, can anyone point out how this verse shows that what Jesus is speaking of is very different than what happened here in America? Anyone? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Well, notice here in the text, the servant is serving in a variety of ways. The servant isn't confined to the field. The servant isn't confined to the house. Verse 7, he's working in the fields. Verse 8, he's welcomed into the house to serve the master, right? So it's very different than what happened in American slavery. However, while the servant and his master has this relationship that seems to be rooted in respect and appreciation, there was a clear divide in respect to power and rank. And again, Jesus presents these questions in a way that shows the disciples would have known it. These were obvious rhetorical questions. They weren't trick questions. While there was a line that the master should never cross when it comes to moral treatment for the servant, there was a line that the servant should never cross in respect to his duty and his dependence in relation to his master. And so what was this dynamic of the relationship? What did it look like? What did it look like? The servant's posture is humility, right? Their first duty was to serve their master. We see this as Jesus answers the first question with the second question. When he comes in from the field, will he say, sit and eat with me? And then here in verse 8, Jesus goes on to say, will he rather not say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Well, the answer to this question is yes. As far as dressing properly, I mean, it's pretty obvious on the surface. If you're working in the field and you're going to come in and prepare food and serve someone, you probably want to clean yourself up, right? Those of you who have kids, when they're outside playing all day and they run inside the house and they run to the refrigerator, you stop them and you say, before you touch that, make sure you wash your hands and clean your face, right? But the point here in the Greek is very different. Sometimes what looks obvious on the text isn't what the text is about. But the point here in the Greek is preparation for service. To gird yourself is what the text is saying, which will refer to preparing for war or some kind of strenuous labor. But in this case, it's actually referring to a task that would seem a lot less glorious than tightening your belt for war or preparing to build a house or something like that. This speaks to the humility of the servant. These everyday tasks actually require a lot more humility. These everyday tasks require a lot more faith. In our text, to gird yourself would simply mean to put on an apron or a towel. Now, this was the humility of the servant. This is the duty of the servant. Imagine growing the food. Imagine keeping the land. Imagine harvesting the food. Then you bring the food in. You have to cook the food and you serve the food all before you can even sit down and eat. So a servant goes above and beyond in order to meet the needs of another. And Jesus has shown the disciples and the apostles what it looks like to live the everyday Christian life. And notice, he isn't painting a picture of the American dream. Jesus doesn't paint a picture of 40 acres and a mule, right? He's not painting a picture of a transactional relationship between God and man. Because if you really look at the text, it's more focused on the heart of the servant towards his master. He's painting a picture of a servant exhausting himself in daily tasks, a bondservant in desperate need and hopeless, really, apart from the charity of the one that he serves, because he's there for a need that he has that he can't meet on his own. And so what we see is a servant works hard. A servant doesn't put themselves first. A servant is helpful in a variety of ways. A servant is submissive. A servant is humble. After fulfilling their duty, then and only then are they able to sit down and eat. After serving the Lord, then we can focus on ourselves. A question for you and I to consider today is this the attitude you find yourself, or is this your attitude, or do you find yourself in need of more faith in order to do these day-to-day tasks? If you do, you won't be the only one in here, right? Do you serve this way, or do you serve in order to look good in front of others? Do you serve in order to be recognized by others? Do you serve with a hidden agenda? Do you serve begrudgingly with envy or pride? Do you serve in order to be served in return? Do you serve with contempt in your heart instead of gratitude and appreciation? If so, you're going to have a problem with verse 9. And you know, so many of us, we don't have a problem serving others. Many of us would jump at an opportunity to serve our neighbor. But it's not that simple, is it? Serving others isn't easy, especially when it seems as though they don't appreciate your service. They don't see the value in your efforts. What happens when your family don't recognize the sacrifices that you make for them? What happens when you're feeling unappreciated? Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The answer here is no, right? And it kind of sucks, right? Right? We like recognition, right? And recognition is a good thing. But I know by experience, I've had many opportunities to serve with my gift of music. I had many opportunities and I've been taken advantage of many times. I've been guilt tripped and manipulated into serving. I've been strung along and there were promises that were never met. I felt like my value was ignored. And I begin to show up just to look good in front of others. Like if I didn't show up this year, what would they say about me? Would they invite me back next year? Would this take away opportunities that I might have if I don't come to this event? And so I would show up. And if I'm honest, I would feel some kind of way when I was there, like I was being used. And I would serve my pride in that moment instead of serving my brothers and sisters. And if I wasn't serving my brothers and sisters, then I'm definitely not serving the Lord. In those moments, I didn't recognize the importance of serving at the expense of my own pride, to always serve sacrificially to the end of his glory, not the end of an amen, not the end of shouts and claps, not the end of someone buying my CD, right? Or paying me more the next time I come out. What we do for the Lord is important. What we do for the Lord is a testament of our love and our faith towards him. And all of us have something to give, right? And he deserves all that we have to give him more. Especially when you understand all that we have to give was prepared for us just to give him back in return. It seems so easy, right? Like it's so simple. But this even means in glory, those with the most crowns, those who have faithfully served by walking in what God has prepared for them, those who have been used by God will give back to Christ what was given to them. So let me make it plain. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you must work. Faith without works is dead, right? And there's a balance to that, because works will not grant you the forgiveness of God. Works will not grant you the favor of God. And as we can see here in verse 9, works will not grant us special honor with God. Jesus makes this clear with the final question. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Again, the answer is no. So now we have to look at the worth of a servant. Because if you're sitting here working and you can't even get a thank you, like what kind of worth do you have, right? Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So here it is. This is the point that Jesus is making. This is the point of all the questions leading up to this statement. Even with all that we benefit from in the gospel, even with the promises of God's presence now and in glory, even though we have been adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God, even though the disciples followed him and the apostles, they would walk with Jesus and they would later become the pillars of the faith, right? Jesus uses this example of a bondservant to show us what it looks like to have a relationship with God. With little faith or with great faith, you must remain humble no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And you might ask, what about Martin Luther, right? What about William Tyndale? Will we be reading the Bible today without him? Who knows? What about Polycarp and Tertullian? Make it recent. What about John Piper and Stephen Lawson? What about Randy, right? Like, what about people who exhaust themselves in the faith? People who even die for the name of Christ? Well, I once heard a pastor say there are no extraordinary men and women. He says there are no extraordinary men and women. Just ordinary men and women who serve an extraordinary God. That's the heart that we need to have. If Jesus tells this to his apostles, if they ought to respond this way, how do you think we should respond? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We've only done what we were supposed to do. And I have to say this, just because we are unworthy servants, it doesn't mean we are worthless servants. And why not? Because a worthless servant does nothing with what God has given to him. He doesn't work. A worthless servant doesn't serve. A worthless servant doesn't consider what his master wants. He has no faith. Do you remember the parable of the talents, right? Because he failed to invest what God has given him. This is what Jesus says in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 28 through 30. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In the worst part, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the end of the worthless servant. Soon we'll get to the end and the reward of the unworthy servant. But it doesn't mean worthless, because he's speaking to the apostles. He's speaking to his disciples. They have faith, right? They asked for more faith. They did attend to the needs of Jesus. They did assist Jesus in ministry. They did fulfill the Great Commission. In fact, most of them died for making Christ known. And if you look around, church, we are the product of their faithful service unto the Lord. So unworthy does not mean worthless, but it does mean we're unworthy of serving. It does mean that we're undeserving of special praise. It doesn't mean we're worthless, but it does mean we are unprofitable to God. We're unworthy of serving. Why? Who has done all that they were commanded to do? Have you even done the minimum? Who's done all that they were commanded to do? I can't raise my hand. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all have the need to repent daily. We all fail to represent God with absolute perfection. Not one of us have even done one thing that isn't stained with sin in some way. We have all failed to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind. We fail to love God with all of our soul and with all of our strength. If you have not given God your all, you have not done all you were even commanded to do. Therefore, we are undeserving of special praise. Like the text says, we have only done what we were supposed to do. And the last time I checked, I don't get a trophy for being a good father, right? A good father is who I'm supposed to be, right? I don't get an award for being a good husband. A good husband is who I'm supposed to be, because God is perfectly faithful. He's a loving leader, right? That's what I'm supposed to be. It's an honor and it's a privilege to serve the Lord. And we can only serve the Lord with his help. Apart from him, we have nothing to give. Live in Christ Church, we only live because Christ lives in us. So who is it that deserves the special praise? Not I, but Christ in me, right? That's why we sing the song. Now notice, this is the exact opposite of the mindset of the brother in the parable of the prodigal son, right? Because he stayed home, because he did what was expected, right? He thought he deserved special honor and special praise. And his brother went out tripping, and he got this special honor and special praise, right? But this is the mind of the Pharisee. They lack humility. A Pharisee lacks gratitude, filled with pride and delusion, unable to recognize that we are unprofitable to God. They thought they were profitable to God, right? But we're not. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The Lord did not establish his glory. His glory was his throughout all eternity, right? He is infinitely glorious. He didn't establish his glory on the backs of his servants. Remember what he said to Job? Where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? What did he say to Moses in Exodus 4:11? Who is it that made man's mouth? Who is it that makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Think about this. I think I read this in A.W. Pink's book on the attributes. If even the works of Jesus, right, just collect all the works that we read about in the Gospels, even the fact that in John it says if we recorded everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books to fill the universe, right? So even the work of Christ in his life, the work of Christ in his death and his resurrection and his intercession right now, even in creation, none of those things add to the glory of God. What are the works of man? Rubbish. Dung, right? That's what the scripture says. We can't create without him. Can we? We can't create without him. We can't give him anything that isn't already his. In him we live and we move and we have our being. Apart from him, we can do nothing. This ought to humble us. This ought to bring us down to earth a little bit, a lot of it, right? We are unworthy of serving. We are undeserving of special praise, and we are unprofitable to God, yet he allows us to serve. While we are bondservants to God, God isn't like the master with a bondservant, but a father who loves his children. God doesn't treat us as servants. He treats us as sons and daughters. And in his kingdom, even the lowest is greater than anyone born of women because we have been born again of his spirit. Amen? So we have to consider, or so we have considered the duty of a servant. We've considered the humility of a servant. We just looked at the worth of a servant. Now let's briefly consider the reward of a servant. You might not get a thank you, but there's going to be something even greater in the end. But the immediate reward is being a servant of the Lord. Right? Do you count it a privilege or a reward to even be able to serve the Lord, knowing what he brought you from, and he gives you an opportunity to serve? Psalm 84:10-12. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. But you have to ask, blessed how? Because in this example of the bondservant, he didn't seem too blessed if you just look at it on the surface apart from the gospel. Let me start out by saying this passage, when you think of the gospel, is actually kind of a paradox. Because again, it focuses more on our service to God than his heart towards us. But let's look at what the gospel has actually accomplished for us now and in eternity. While the bondservant must clothe himself, what happened in the gospel? We have been clothed by another. Right now, we stand before God justified, meaning we have been declared righteous. The only thing righteous before God's eyes is perfection. But who here has perfection in and of themselves? We have an alien righteousness. We don't own it, right? The robe, the righteous robe we wear is the robe of Christ, right? He has covered us. He has clothed us. While the bondservant can't eat with his master in glory, we're going to recline at table in the kingdom of God, and we're going to eat not just in the presence of God, but we're going to eat with God. But that's not all. Let me ask you, who is it that has done the work in the field? Who is it that has prepared the table? Who was the table prepared for? Turn to Luke chapter 12. Just go back 5 chapters. I'm actually going to let you guys turn to this one, because you have to see this one for yourself. You might want to highlight it. You might want to underline it. You might want to tweet about this later. It's one of those verses, especially after a passage like the one that we looked at today. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself. Who will dress himself? God will dress himself. In the parable, the servant is the one who dressed himself. But why is God dressing himself? It says he will dress himself for service. In the parable, the master was served. Here, God is dressing himself for service. He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. It was the master who was reclining at table, right? And he will come and serve them. What should a passage like this do for us today? Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. We ought to serve the Lord with Christ as our example and appreciation for his service towards us in his earthly ministry, right? In his ministry now as mediator, and in thanksgiving for how God will serve the saints in glory. Right? We don't work in a slavish manner towards God, or we don't work in order to gain a reward. Rather, we ought to do the will of God from our heart with the measure of faith that he has given to us. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I'm encouraged by many of you guys in the church, the way that you serve in children's ministry, whether you help with Sunday school, whether you stepped up to help in music ministry. Some of us here have a desire to feed the homeless, and our outreach team is working on that. Some of us serve in our communities through small businesses, providing great services and loving your neighbor enough to share the gospel and sharing your life with them. For some of us, it's abortion ministry, right? For others, we have a burden to do long-term missions. And someone might listen to all of those great, extraordinary sounding things. And you might say, I don't have a major ministry. I don't contribute much to the church. Or I'm not contributing much in my community. For some of us, we have families that keep us busy. If you're a stay-at-home mom, I ain't gonna say I know the struggle, but I know it's a struggle. If you're a working mom, it's a struggle, right? If you're a father, it's a struggle. But consider the fact that what you may call an ordinary responsibility is some of the most important work that you will ever do for the Lord. The act of having and raising children to love God, to follow his commandments, is a work that multiplies beyond yourself. It generates blessings beyond yourself. It's actually a life of putting others first. Sounds like a servant. It's the life of sacrificing freedom. It's a life of sacrificing your finances, sacrificing your body. It doesn't take great faith to do something bold every once in a while. It doesn't take great faith to do a short-term missions trip. It doesn't take great faith to preach every now and then. But it does take great faith to serve the Lord every day in the routines of our life. It takes great faith to be a light at work. It takes great faith to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. It takes great faith to raise children, and it takes great faith to know that your service is not in vain. But what I want to leave you with is this. We are most like Christ when we serve with humility. Yes, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. At the same time, we have a mission of selfless and suffering service for the glory of God the Father and the benefit of others. Just as Jesus refused to consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, we must empty ourselves in humble service by his Spirit, knowing we are just unworthy servants in service to a worthy God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the reversal that we see in the gospel. Lord, while we even see through history masters in this relationship with their servants and how it was a horrible history for some people. But God, you use this example of a bond servant for a reason, God. You have brought us in. We have a need that you can only meet. God, we have sin that is great, so great that it took the blood of your son. But even though all of that has taken place, you have still brought us into your presence to serve. We don't deserve it. We're unworthy. We're unprofitable. We don't deserve any kind of special praise. But Lord, in glory, you will serve us. Can't even begin to fathom that. But Lord, it points to your goodness. So Lord, I hope you would use this message to stir up your people to good works, to serve from a place of humility and gratitude, and that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.